You've been invited here this evening to listen to a Bible talk. The subject is Verdicts on Christ. And we're very grateful for our brother Paul Wasson from Birmingham Acocks Green for his preparation to give us this talk. And as an introduction, he'd like us to take a reading from Luke chapter 22 and run into Luke 23. So that's Luke chapter 22, commencing at verse 66, going through to 12th verse of chapter 23. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. They said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard it of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them rose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Would you stand if you're able a minute? Verdicts on Christ. It's now my pleasure to call on Brother Paul to give us that subject.
Thank you,
Peter. Good evening, everyone.
We've just read one of the accounts of the trial of the Lord Jesus. All four Gospels record that sequence of events in some detail, because for the early church, those events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus formed the most important episode in his ministry. The broad outline of the story is much the same in all four accounts. Each presents the subject from a slightly different angle, and each provides details that are lacking in the others. And we can fuse together in our minds these various details and gain a broad picture of what took place. But what I want to look at tonight is not so much what took place, the historic events themselves, but rather at what motivated the men who conspired together to destroy Jesus. Although what they did to Jesus was perhaps the worst crime in history, it would be quite unfair to describe any of his enemies as monsters of iniquity. They were ordinary human beings responding to the circumstances around them. Each one of them was either doing his job or defending his interests. And they're worth looking at because a consideration of those men and the way that they treated Jesus tells us a lot about human nature and human behaviour generally. As we shall see, those men can be seen as the representatives of all who are confronted with the challenge of the gospel. Who were the enemies of Jesus? Broadly speaking, the forces which banded together to send him to the cross could be divided into three distinct groups. First, there was organized religion, represented by the Jerusalem priesthood, led by Caiaphas, the high priest. Second were the powers of law and order, represented by Pontius Pilate and King Herod. And last was the ordinary public in the mob from the streets of Jerusalem. In modern terms, we might label these three groups church, state, and general public. And the point is that each one of these groups, in turn, was asked to pass a verdict on the Lord Jesus. And each group found him worthy, by their standards, of the death sentence. Of the three, the group which initiated and took the most active part in the proceedings was the priesthood, the custodians of the temple in Jerusalem. That priesthood wielded a measure of political power granted to them by their Roman overlords. In exercising this power, Caiaphas, the high priest, had to hold a very tight balance. He must do nothing to antagonize the Romans. At the same time, he had to be careful to keep the Jewish people on his side. And then Jesus appeared in Galilee, proclaiming that a kingdom was at hand. John 6 records that the people tried to take him by force and make him into their kind of king. Although Jesus refused to go along with their intentions, the fact that his preaching aroused that kind of response made him appear as a potential rabble-rouser. Wherever he went, large crowds gathered and followed him. Dictators, then and now, are suspicious of people who attract large crowds. His message, his popularity, could be seen as a threat to that delicate balance that Caiaphas had to hold. It was a threat to the social order and to his own power. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Where we read of that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, convened a meeting to discuss the impact of Jesus on the common people and to find a way to neutralize that impact. John 11 and verse 49. This is Caiaphas the high priest addressing the council. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is a good example of a double meaning. We get a lot of this in John's Gospel. What he meant when he spoke those words was that Jesus should be eliminated on account of the trouble that his popularity might stir up. But John invites his readers to see a deeper meaning, which would not have been at all apparent to Caiaphas himself, even though he spoke the words. A prophecy of the death of Jesus as the means by which a greater enemy could be overcome and by which the true people of God could be united. There was another reason for the hostility of the priesthood. That priesthood wielded not only political power, but spiritual power also, because it was through them and them alone that the ordinary Jews could approach God or have their sins forgiven, and that through a complex system of sacrifices, rituals, and customs. Their function, like the priests in any religion, was to mediate between man and God. It was based upon the hiddenness of God, his apparent absence from human life. No ordinary mortal could approach God except through their ministrations. That is, until a village carpenter from Nazareth appeared, who indicated that he had the authority to forgive men their sins, and that he was the way to God. To these priests must have come the disturbing thought that if Jesus of Nazareth were right, then, and if he really could forgive sins at a word, then their own unique function was no longer necessary. The temple, with all its sacrifices, its rituals, its ceremonies, and of course their own privileged position within it, had become a vast irrelevance. To them, the implications of Jesus' teaching could not have been more intolerable. God, they believed, had ordained the temple and the ritual that took place within it. Therefore, the claims of this man Jesus must be blasphemous. And if it meant bending the rules a bit to secure his conviction, that didn't matter. It was the work of God, and the end sanctified the means. Come with me now to Matthew 25, where we read the climax of the trial of Jesus before the Jewish court. No, Matthew 26 and verse 63. Verse 61. And he said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And so after this mockery of a trial, Caiaphas and his colleagues pronounced their prisoner to be guilty of blasphemy, of making himself equal with God. As I've already indicated, the attitudes which motivated the enemies of the Lord Jesus have been embodied in human behaviour, in human institutions throughout history. How ironic it was that the faith founded upon the teaching of Jesus eventually came to resemble the very institution at whose hands he was put to death. Religious institutions exist to defend a tradition, a system of dogma, a divinely given view of the world. Its leaders see themselves as custodians of divine truth. Anyone who questions or seeks to change that truth is a heretic, an enemy of God, and they, the priests, have a sacred duty to stamp out heresy in God's name. And so all through the ages of church history, the same intolerance that we read here has manifested itself. The torture chambers of the Inquisition, the wars, massacres and crusades against those who oppose a threat to the dogmas of priests. It's one of the paradoxes of religion that it brings out either the best in human nature or the worst, a fact that has often given a bad name to religious faith in the eyes of the world, because it so often has appeared to sanctify intolerance, bigotry, and hatred. The Jewish court sentenced Jesus to death, but they lacked the authority to carry out that sentence. For this, they needed the consent of the Roman governor, and here they had a problem. Pontius Pilate was a pagan who had no sympathy at all for the Jews or for their religion, and he would have attached no weight to a charge of blasphemy against the God of the Jews. The only way to surmount this was to alter the charge and present it to Pilate as one of treason, not blasphemy. Let's look at Luke's account now, which is more specific on the nature of this new charge. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Luke 23, 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he is himself Christ, a king." Now we can readily appreciate how outrageous these accusations were, because we're familiar from the Gospels what Jesus actually said about these issues. Even more outrageous was the fact that they had just pronounced him guilty by their standards of one charge of blasphemy, but tried to secure the death sentence on the basis of an entirely different charge, something for which he had not even been tried. They accused him of the very thing which all through his ministry he had refused to do, of making himself a political leader in opposition to Caesar. Pontius Pilate was the representative of a mighty imperial power. His words carried the authority of Caesar himself. He had been sent to govern a people of fierce national pride who thoroughly resented their foreign overlords. Pilate's job was to maintain law and order in a province that was never free from insurrection and strife. And Pilate was, by all accounts, a man with a hard, brutal nature who made no attempt to conceal his hatred for the Jews and his contempt for their religion. On this occasion, however, he seems to have had the insight and the honesty to recognize that the prisoner standing before him was innocent, and that, in the words of Matthew, for envy they had delivered him. This implies that he could sense that the chief priests were using him as an instrument for destroying a man whom they regarded as an irritation to the Jewish establishment. Whatever his motive, Pilate did make some attempt to secure the release of Jesus. At the same time, he must have been greatly puzzled by the prisoner and by the attitude of his accusers. Jesus was clearly no rival to Caesar, yet he didn't actually deny that he was in some sense a king, because Pilate's conception of kingship was far removed from that of Jesus. He must have been equally puzzled by the attitude of the Jews, For he knew as well as they did it that if Jesus really had set himself up as a king of the Jews, then far from condemning him, the Jews, or at least the common people, would have flocked to his cause. To his credit, he made some attempt to secure the release of Jesus. He pronounced him to be innocent. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, we read, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" But having thus pronounced Jesus to be innocent, Pilate did not release him. He dared not release him, because that verdict caused an uproar among the accusers. Verse 5, "And they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'" What was Pilate to do? He couldn't go back on his pronouncement and pronounce Jesus guilty after all. But neither could he release him and thus start a riot. His response was to try to avoid the responsibility of passing a verdict. He tried to pass the buck, as we would say now. Verse 7 records that he tried to send Jesus to Herod because Jesus was a Galilean and Galilee was Herod's jurisdiction. He could pass sentence instead. But in due course, the prisoner was sent back to him. He then tried to have Jesus released at the customary act of clemency at the Passover, but the Jews wanted Barabbas released instead. Pilate knew which of the two prisoners deserved to be set free, but the Jews were able to blackmail him, to manipulate him. They knew as well as he did that his past record had not been a clean one. He'd already been reported to Caesar for maladministration and could not afford to be reported again. And the priests made the most of this fact. The Gospel of John, John chapter 19, brings out this element of moral blackmail in their dealings with Pilate. John 19 and verse 12. "Then, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" This was not a threat which Pilate could afford to take lightly. And so we see him wavering between principle and self-interest, between conscience and expediency. And then he tried something else. Although he had pronounced Jesus to be innocent, he had him scourged and then offered to release him, hoping perhaps that the enemies of Jesus would be satisfied with this. But their desire for revenge was not satisfied. The sight of Jesus having been flogged only provoked in them a deeper hostility and bloodlust. And finally, in sheer desperation, Matthew tells us, Pilate called for a bowl of water and symbolically washed his hands of the whole affair. He had done his job. Law and order had been maintained, and Jesus, the centre of the disturbance, was out of the way. Pilate comes across as a rather pathetic figure. We can almost feel sorry for him as he tried so hard to do what he knew to be right and yet lacked the strength of character to resist the priest's attempt to manipulate him, to bend him to their will, because the personal sacrifice would have been too great. And yet, what else could Pilate have done? From his point of view, Jesus was just some religious fanatic whose incomprehensible teaching had provoked the Jewish establishment. Pilate's job was to maintain law and order. The sacrifice of one individual was a small price to pay if order could be maintained. The role enacted by Pilate has often been reenacted by the rulers and the governments and politicians of every nation. Whenever a government makes a scapegoat out of a social minority, whenever administrators of the law stand aside and allow the weak to be trampled upon in order to appease extremists or terrorists or hardliners, whenever political expediency or personal reputation takes precedence over justice and fairness, then Pilate's decision is reenacted, who pronounced Jesus to be innocent, but handed him over anyway to be crucified. On a more personal level, we see in Pilate the representative of those who recognize that there is something unique, something special in the Lord Jesus, and yet dare not make any personal commitment to him because the personal sacrifice might be too great. Jesus was sent to King Herod, and Luke informs us in chapter 23 and verse 8 that this Herod was exceeding glad to see Jesus, as glad to see him perhaps as Pilate was to be rid of him. And the reason for his gladness was that he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. In other words, to Herod, Jesus was no more than a magician who could perform conjuring tricks to entertain him and his courtiers. We can well imagine perhaps Herod putting out cups of water and inviting Jesus to turn them into wine, and summoning all his courtiers, promising them the best show they've ever seen. Poor Herod, there were no miracles to be seen, and Jesus refused even to speak to him. And Herod, like a spoilt child who can't get his own way, resented it. He even joined with his men of war, his soldiers, to mock Jesus. Unlike Pilate, there aren't really any excuses that we can make for this Herod. He was by nature shallow and superficial, and the Lord Jesus has never had anything to say to people like that. Herod was exceeding glad to see Jesus for no better reason than that he wanted to see a miracle. And we see in him the prototype of all those who are fascinated, as many are, by anything supernatural, by the occult, by astrology, but who care nothing for the message of true religion. But the truth which Jesus speaks will never be heard by the shallow, by the merely curious, by those to whom religion is no more than a source of sensation. The third group that was asked to pass a verdict upon the Lord Jesus was the common people, represented by the mob from the streets of Jerusalem. According to Matthew 27 and verse 22, they were asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And in reply, they screamed for his blood. It may be that each individual in that crowd might not have behaved in this way if he'd been alone. In a crowd, individuals tend to be drawn along by the common will. And in this case, we're told in verse 20 that the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The crowd was worked into a frenzy by rabble-rousers. But they allowed themselves to be worked upon in this way. By now, the common people found nothing acceptable about Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, as I mentioned earlier, it was a crowd, a multitude, who tried to take him by force to make him king, for no better reason than that he produced loaves of bread and fishes for them to eat. That's the sort of Messiah they wanted. And now, at the end of his ministry, it was a multitude that was clamouring in a frenzy of mindless hatred for his execution. And we see their behaviour mirrored in the football crowd, the political demo, the picket line. There's always something destructive, primitive, irrational about an angry mob where individuals allow themselves to be drawn along by a kind of herd instinct to do things that they would not do if they were alone. That particular mob had become disillusioned with Jesus because he had not turned out what they had expected of a Messiah. And so they found themselves another champion instead, a murderer. Let's look now at Mark's Gospel, Mark 15, which tells us who this man was. Mark 15 and verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas was what would nowadays be termed either a terrorist or a freedom fighter, depending on whether we sympathise with his aims. He had tried to liberate his people from foreign tyranny by force, and as such was the exact opposite to Jesus, who'd never used force to achieve his aims. And for this reason, when the mob was asked to choose between the two, they needed little persuading to choose Barabbas, who fitted their notions of a good leader. The history of the world abounds with men like Barabbas, upstarts like him, who embodied that form of self-will that so often commends itself to the modern world, with its freedom fighters, terrorists, political activists, demonstrators, strike leaders, men who sweep aside all moral restraint to get what they want for themselves and their group. These then were the three forces which conspired to send Jesus to the cross: religious bigotry, political expediency, and mob hysteria. And it's remarkable when we read this account how groups and individuals who would normally have had nothing to do with each other were united in their animosity against Jesus, not only at the end but all through his ministry. Pharisees, Sadducees and Herodians, Pilate and Herod, who were made friends as a result of this affair, Romans and Jews, common people and rulers. Groups who normally held each other at arm's length were at one in their resolve to silence Jesus. There were other participants who perhaps didn't fit into the three groups that I've mentioned. There were the soldiers carrying out the execution, perhaps the least blameworthy of all, because they were simply following instructions. But how often do we hear in our own day of atrocities committed by troops who later justify their actions with the excuse, "I was only obeying orders," as though that absolves them from all personal responsibility? And then there was Judas Iscariot, perhaps the most blameworthy, who, for reasons we can only guess at, chose to betray his Lord for a small sum of money. There was something almost inexorable about the course which events took as the trial of Jesus unfolded, as though having once decided to reject his message, his claims, his enemies really had no other option except to crucify him. The course of events took on a momentum of their own. They couldn't ask him to go away or pretend he wasn't there. They had to make a response and pass a verdict one way or the other. Either they make him king on his terms, or they do the opposite and crucify him. And the true significance of this drama is that what drove Jesus to the cross was not just a group of individuals, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and the others. It was human nature in all its forms. There was self-interest, pride and bigotry in the priests, weakness and indecision in Pilate, shallowness in Herod, spite and resentment in the mob, cruelty and indifference to suffering in the soldiers carrying out the execution. There was disloyalty in one of his disciples, cowardice in the others, and so the list goes on and on. These were indeed the sins, the moral shortcomings which animated those individuals. But they are also the sins and the weaknesses which can be found at one time or another in the hearts of all of us. And so none of us can ever really point an accusing finger at any of the Lord's enemies and say that if we had stood in their place, we would have acted differently, or passed a different verdict, or treated him in any other way. To that extent, the perpetrators of that crime were the representatives of all humanity. And insofar as any of us think or act in the way that they thought and acted, then they become our representatives. And if we had stood in their place, we can be sure that we would have passed the same verdict as they did. All these were the attitudes which sent Jesus to the cross, and they are the attitudes which can still motivate people and still crucify afresh the Son of God. The representatives of Jewish and Roman society demonstrated what they thought of Jesus by crucifying him between two criminals. That was their unanimous verdict upon him. But in judging the Son of God worthy of death by their standards, they were in effect judging themselves unworthy to live by God's standards. And in a sense, it wasn't really Jesus who was on trial at all. It was his accusers, his judges. It was humanity whom they represented. For 3 days later, God passed his verdict and raised his Son in glory, so that he who then died in shame and agony and humiliation could later declare, "I am he that was dead, and behold, am alive for evermore." A resurrection that confirmed that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. The message of Jesus has always presented its hearers with a crisis, a challenge, a time of decision, firstly to that typical cross-section of humanity who encountered him in person, and then to everyone since then who has been confronted by the message of the gospel. All who hear it must decide whether they are for him or against him, and in the long run there can be no neutrality. The people of Jerusalem were asked, "What shall be done with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they could only respond in one of two ways. Either they acknowledge him as king, or they crucify him. And to this day, all who hear the gospel are presented with that same challenging question that was put to the people of Jerusalem so many centuries ago. What shall be done with Jesus, who is called Christ? And the Lord Jesus desires that we respond in the way that they refuse to respond, by acknowledging that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and submitting our lives to his kingly authority.